Our second scripture reading today comes from 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 18. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return to your way in the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall join Hazael, the king of Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one whom escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." That is the word of the Lord. And our second scripture reading, of course, will be from our text today, which is going to be from the Mount of Transfiguration. So if you will, look on Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Today, we're going to be looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, the account of it. And we're going to be focusing on 3 aspects of it. And the reason why I'm telling you this is so that you can gauge where we are in the message. Sometimes that's always a nice thing to do. We're going to be focusing on these 3 things. I'm going to answer these 3 questions, and that is this: why the earthly witnesses? That's 1. 2, what does it mean for Christ to be transfigured? And the 3rd is, why those heavenly witnesses? So why the earthly witnesses? What does it mean for Christ to be transfigured, and why the heavenly witnesses? And my hope is that in the process of all this, Christ will be magnified today in today's service. Amen? Boys and girls, let me just pause for a second. You'll probably hear men stand behind this pulpit, and they will say, "We want to magnify the Lord our God." And I want to just talk to you briefly about what we mean when we say that. It's almost summertime, Lord willing, soon. And in the summer, when I was younger, I used to take a magnifying glass and I would look at ants, and in particular, probably try to burn ants with a magnifying glass. I would do those things. And when we think, when you hear a minister say, hey, magnify the Lord, we often think of that, taking a magnifying glass or a microscope. And what do those things do? Is they take something small and they make it big so that you can see all the details. I don't want you to think that way at all, because that is not what the minister means when he says magnify the Lord. Instead, think more like a telescope. Something that what it does, I have a friend that I work with, he's single so he can afford such things, has a very big telescope. And so he'll come often showing pictures of stars that are beyond my imagination and size. And what this telescope does is take something that's tremendously big and reveals to you it is tremendously big. And so today, if our goal is to magnify Christ in all that we do, boys and girls, think of this. We're thinking like a telescope. God is bigger than we could ever imagine, and we're going to try to show you that by magnifying him. Amen? And so, one of the things I want to begin with is this, is that it is good to always remember that everything that is recorded in the Bible is there on purpose and for a purpose. There's no wasted ink in the Bible. Everything is very intentional. And so this always leads me to ask questions of the text. And so from time to time, you will hear these questions, my questions, come through in the message. And one question that always sat with me is, what was the point of the transfiguration? Why did Christ choose to take these three men to witness him being transfigured? Well, I think there's a threefold purpose to this, and very briefly here at the beginning of the message, I want to tell you what I believe these things were. Well, the first reason is so that those men would trust him now. That they would trust he is who he said he was now. But that's not the only reason. The other reason would be so that they would look for him later, that they would wait for him later. Shortly, what was going to happen is Christ was going to go to trial, was going to be beaten, hung on the cross, die, and be buried. And these men would have to trust that they would see Christ again. And so the two main reasons is so that those men would trust him now, in that moment, wait for him later, but there's even a third reason. And that was that so that those three men would bear witness to everything that they saw. Because what does the Bible say? It says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And so these three witnesses would establish the reality of Christ. And so that they could tell that account so that we too would believe in him now. And look for and wait for him later. Those three witnesses were brought there for those three reasons. That they would believe him now. They would look and wait for him later. And that they would in turn testify to you and I so that we corporately can believe him now. He is who he said he is. And we will confidently wait for him later, his soon return. That was my first goal today, was just to simply say, why those three men? Why? It's so that we would believe in Christ now and look for him later, because we believe the testimony of those three witnesses. But if you have your Bibles with you, please look at the text. How I like to do things is I like to walk through the text, and so I'm going to begin by walking through the text. In verse 2 it says, and transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. There are other accounts given in the Gospels. In Mark, it describes it this way, that his clothes became radiantly intense, white, as no one on earth could ever bleach them. I love how it describes it that way. But this word transformed in verse 2 is the same word, the same form of word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3:18, to describe how you and I, how we are transformed into the image of Christ. And in both instances, this word refers to a change of form. As we are transformed into the image of Christ, we begin to take on a new form. That is, the life of Christ begins to transform the way we think, the way we feel, the way we believe, the way we act, the way we worship. And Paul uses the same word in Romans 12, 2, to talk about how we must not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so if that's what being transformed means for us, what does it mean for Jesus to be transformed? It's a good question. And maybe I should begin by telling you what it doesn't mean. Sometimes you always have to tell you the reverse before you can tell you the positive. When, for Christ to be transfigured upon that mountain, it's not like a reflection. So it's not like Moses' face. We, in our scripture reading today where Moses has the presence of God pass by him, when he comes down the mountain later, if you remember the story, it says that his face shone. The glory of the Lord shone upon him, and his face reflected the glory of God. But that glory was fading, and so they put a veil over it. They covered it so you couldn't see it as it disappeared. And it's not like that. It's not a reflection. And nor is it like Halloween or dress-up where you put a costume on to appear different, and when you remove it away, it shows what's really there. That's not what it is either. So it's not like a mask, and it's not like a reflection, but it is like a veil. You don't see this so much in weddings nowadays, or at least the ones I've been to, where the bride comes forward in a wedding, and she's got a veil on her face, and you can't really see what's under there. You just know some makeup artist spent hours producing what's under there. She just didn't roll out of bed and put a veil on. But there's a moment in time in the ceremony where the groom gets to kiss his bride, and what happens is the veil's pulled up so that you get to see the bride and all of her beauty. And what's been there the whole time is revealed. And that's what the transfiguration of Christ is doing. It's revealing that Christ was eternally God and he is man. Truly God and truly man. The veil has been removed to reveal this truth. It's the fancy word is hypostatic union. Boys and girls, it's a great word. You can use it and drop it every once in a while. And it'll give you an opportunity to, if it's an unbelieving friend, what do you mean? And then you can describe what that means, and it gives you an opportunity to preach the gospel to friends. But the hypostatic union, it reveals that Jesus is truly God, truly man, without mixture, without dilution, that Jesus is forever truly God and truly man. And this is revealed at that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if someone preaches a Jesus that isn't fully God or fully man, that is a different Jesus than the one that the Bible is describing and that the Bible is revealing. And that Jesus cannot save. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, but there are churches today that will say everything that Christ did, he did as a man, as an example for us to follow. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus cannot save. The veil was removed so that the earthly witnesses and the heavenly witnesses might be able to give testimony to the deity and glory of Christ. And I know one thing for certain, and that is every one of us in this room underestimates the glory of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us. It doesn't matter if you are mildly interested in Christ, opposed to Christ, you belong to Christ, you believe in Christ, you have followed Christ your whole life. It doesn't matter if you stand behind the pulpit and preach about Christ. Every one of us, without exclusion, we underestimate the glory of Jesus Christ. And if your understanding of Christ's divine glory was enlarged today, if it was, by the end of the service today, if your understanding of Christ's glory is enlarged, imagine how that would impact your life. Would it excite your emotions? Would it transform your worship? Would it impact the content and quality of the thoughts you choose to entertain? What changes might it lead you to make? Would your comprehension of the magnitude of Christ's divine glory influence what you watch and what you listen to? Would it lead you to take that pet sin that you've been lovingly keeping and feeding and occasionally taking out to play and exercise? Would an ever-expanding understanding of Christ's glory convince you to once and for all take that pet sin out behind the barn and just kill it? Do not underestimate the glory of Christ. I know a sermon fails to convey his glory accurately and sufficiently, but I know I don't see Christ as I should. And I can't make you see him. It takes the work of God to open our eyes, and so we just plead that God would show us more of his Son. Because he is more glorious than you think. He is stronger. He's more tender. He's more merciful, more holy, more majestic, more mighty, more radiant, more relevant. He's purer, better, stronger, higher, deeper, brighter, sweeter. Get your thesaurus out. Than we could ever possibly think or imagine or conceive. He is Christ. And allow this revelation to impact you today. One of the things that I think in the Reformed world we're guilty of is that everything resides from our neck on up, and we never allow it to inflame our heart. And sometimes because of that, it doesn't bring our hands to action. And my plea for you today is let the glory of Christ not only inform your mind, but inflame your heart and cause you to move to action today. Allow the revelation of Christ's divine glory to inform and transform you as you walk out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved servant with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Terrified. I grew up in a denomination that no one was ever terrified of Christ. It's describing absolute panic and bewilderment in the presence of God. Part of the problem in churches today, is with Christianity today, is that we have so few people who imagine God to be scary, to be jaw-dropping, hands on your head, fall on your face, I am totally freaked out kind of God. Most of us, when we think of experiencing God, encountering God, or worshiping God, we think of nice, warm, fuzzy, comfortable, expected. And if someone was narrating our encounters with God, it wouldn't say, and they were terrified. It might say that they were prim and proper. It might say they were a little bit interested. They were bored. And they were really looking forward to lunch. That is what it might say. But Scripture tells us that they were terrified. Could it be that our lives are so filled with TikTok, Facebook, video games, doctor's visits, chores, and worries of life that come upon us, or that we have come upon ourselves, that we cannot see God? And when he is presented to us, he is too often presented to us in drab, nice, mildly helpful, slightly interesting, completely unintimidating, and certainly nothing to be afraid of. In Mark's account, when they see Jesus' unveiled face, they are terrified. And this is Jesus, meek and mild, who they're afraid of. In Matthew and Luke's mention of their terror when they hear of the Father's voice or experience the cloud and the presence, it speaks of them being terrified. And so if you take all of these accounts together, what we discover is that the whole experience from beginning to end that's revealing Christ's glory is absolutely terrifying and jaw-dropping to them. In fact, so much so, 30 years later, Peter, what he does in he recounts this information. He recounts this. He's basically brings this event up, mentions it, and he uses this event as a talking point so that the people would not think too lightly of Christ. He says in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard that very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on that holy mountain." 30 years later, Peter's still talking about it, and he's using this example. Don't take Christ lightly. But back to our text. There's many things that we kind of glossed over today. Really, if you wanted to do the Mount of Transfiguration, you should make it into a series. Many things that we could have touched on, teased out, and wonderful truths that are stored up in there for us. And so I encourage you this Lord's Day, take time to read all those different accounts. However, in the time that's remaining to us this morning, I would like to focus on our heavenly witnesses. We spoke about why the earthly witnesses, so that we would believe in him now and look for him, wait for him later. We spoke about the glory of Christ, what it was, the transfiguration of Christ, what was it revealing, that he is truly God and truly man. But I want to focus on the heavenly witnesses. One is the Father, whom we hear his voice. We never really hear from the other two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who came down to speak with Christ. If you look at one of the other accounts, it'll actually tell you what they talked about, but I'm not going to tell you because that'll make you out of curiosity. Go check it out today. But since I was young, I'd always ask myself this question: why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and David or the other patriarchs that it could have been? Why Moses and Elijah? And here's the simple truth: the Bible really doesn't say. And if you go to the commentaries, they will have different views, all of which sound very plausible. Well, on one hand, you have Moses and Elijah. They are both great deliverers of Israel. Moses delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and Elijah delivered Israel from the false gods of Baal worship. And so both of them are deliverers, and them being present with Christ are pointing to Christ, who is the great and ultimate deliverer, the great deliverer we're all looking for. And so everyone witnessing that would have understood that Christ is their deliverer. That makes sense. I also have read where it was this, that Moses, he's the giver of the law, and Elijah is the prototypical prophet. And so taking those, you have the law and the prophets all together, and it represents the Word of God, who Christ, who is the Word incarnate, and is the sum fulfillment of the law and the prophets, all standing on the mountain together. That also makes sense. But there's another way that I want to bring forward to you today, which I believe will be encouraging to us. And I want to bring you to remembrance of our scripture reading this morning. We read Moses' encounter with God on the Mount, where he asks to see God's glory. But God says to him, you can't. Why? Because of the weakness of his flesh. Here's a man who desires, longs to see God face to face, but can't. Why? Because he doesn't realize that the weakness of his flesh just won't permit it. He's a sinful man. Although he's a redeemer, he's in need of the Redeemer, Christ. And so because of his weakness in flesh, he cannot see God's face, but instead is put in the cleft of the rock. And God reveals his goodness in the most glorious way, walks by and describes his character and nature and attributes. But because of the weakness of his flesh, he could not look in God's face. We also read in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah. We read about Elijah, what the portion we were reading was right after, of course, his battle with the prophets of Baal. And he goes and runs and hides in fear, and God comes and speaks to him, and there's the wind and the fire and the mountains shaking and rocks are crashing, and none of those are God until he hears a still small voice. And so often when we read the text, I think we gloss over this part. It says, and after the earthquake, a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. He covered his face. And then he went outside the cave to speak with God. Why did he wrap his face? He was keenly aware of his sin, and he could not look upon God. And so he just wrapped his face and went out fully covered so that he could speak with God, but never see God's face. I think because these two individuals had unique encounters with God, unlike any man or woman recorded in the Bible. One man who felt, I want to see your glory, but was ignorant of his sin and his need of a Savior. And another man who's like, I cannot bear to look in his face or see his glory because I know, I am keenly aware, I'm a sinful man. And so he covers his face. These two men, one who desired to but couldn't, another one who is fearful of it and wouldn't, are now standing on the mountain with their faces unveiled, looking upon Christ in his radiant glory, truly God and truly man. And they were able to do those things which they desired to do but couldn't, or were fearful to do and wouldn't, but were able to do so when they looked at the face of Christ. Both now look upon God's glory unveiled in Christ. And so, to you this day I say, if you desire to see God's glory, look to the face of Christ. If you are racked with fear and shame, then look to the face of Christ and see his glory, because this is how we see the Father. Jesus Christ laid aside his glory when he came to earth. And because of his finished work upon the cross, he has received back his glory and now shares it with us. Remember Christ's priestly prayer? In John 17, 22, it says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. And when we surrender ourselves to God, he will transfigure our minds. And as we yield to the Spirit of God, he changes, he transfigures us from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And as we look into the Word of God, we see the Son of God and are transfigured by the Spirit of God into the glory of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you desire to see God's glory, then look to the face of Christ. If you are fearful and ashamed and don't want to, well, understand that you fall short of the glory of God, then look to the face of Christ. And you might say, well, how do I look to the face of Christ? In his word. If you want to know Christ, look to his word. Dive in here, explore all that he has stored up in here for you, for me, that we might know him and see him and be conformed into his image. In this last moment that we have, before this message is completed, let me just encourage you. If you are not a believer today, it is so easy. Christ empowers us to believe. If you want to know him, pray to God and say, pull the blinders away. Help me in my unbelief. And Christ will by no means turn you away. I want to encourage us with this one last scripture today. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. It sums up what this message is about. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christian life is us looking into the face of God, being conformed and changed and transformed from one degree of glory to another, until that faithful day when you draw your last breath and your process of sanctification is complete and you are glorified with Christ and you will be known. You'll know as you are known and you'll hear these wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master." That is the hope that we all have. And because of the testimony of those three earthly witnesses and the testimony of the three heavenly witnesses, we can believe this now and look forward to it later. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful Father, we readily confess that we have underestimated the glory of Christ, and your servant Moses, he reflected your divine glory, and Elijah, he proclaimed your divine glory, but Christ has revealed divine glory to us. Help us to have a fuller understanding of your glory by revealing more of Christ to us, and give us the spirit of him who dwelt among men in great humility and was meek and lowly of heart. And let the same mind be in us, which was also in him, and grant that we be rooted and grounded in the mystery of the word made flesh, that we may receive the power to overcome this world, the flesh and the devil and everything that's in it. In Jesus' glorious name, we pray and all say, amen. Let us confess our common faith together as it's written in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the community of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and of life everlasting. Amen. Amen.